We continue in Luke chapter 2 this morning. We're not going to hit Simeon and Anna this morning. We're going to focus instead on the presentation of Jesus and some additional questions that arise from the text. And hopefully there will be sufficient answers. All right, beginning in verse 21. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now down to verses 39 and 40. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Let's pray. Father, the holy history that is recorded here is written for our instruction. These people are examples to us upon whom the ends of the ages has come in Christ. These events remind us of the temptations that can persist. They also remind us that you are faithful. Texts like these are one of the ways in which you guard us from temptations. Instruct us now that we might enjoy the earthly benefits of our eternal salvation in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, for most of us, we tend to celebrate Christmas, and then we kind of move on with life. There's a sense in which we go through all of this, these machinations to make sure that we either get someplace or welcome someone who's traveled from far away. We go and we buy all the gifts and we have the unveiling of all of the gifts and all of these things, and then it's all done. And some people have to travel back. And this year, that might be a little more difficult for some folks than usual because of the joys of Omicron. But Christmas is kind of done, right? We return to the normal exercise of life. Oh, we go back to the ordinary things of life and go back to work, smaller house, quieter house, all of these things. For Joseph and Mary, a new life had really just begun. It's not just a celebration, though there was some celebration. I mean, how many of you had the shepherd show up at your house, right? There were a lot of things that took place, but really a new life had begun for them. And there's the question of how they're going to live that new life. How are they going to live now that the Son of David has been born, not just somewhere else, but in their family? And so graced with this child were Joseph and Mary. Were they free to do whatever they wanted? I want us to think about that as we look at verse 21 of this particular chapter in Luke chapter 2 here. Well, we didn't cover these, but we covered the angel. Okay, but from what we see in the angel, the songs of Zechariah, the songs of Mary, Simeon, Anna, what we see from the songs of the shepherds who heard the angels, they know that this child is not simply born in the line of David, but this child is going to be the king. This child is going to be the Savior. And so they know this. They know something, not everything, but they know something about who this child is going to be. Who this child is. Now, they were good Jews. The Abrahamic covenant given in Genesis 17 indicated that all male children were to be circumcised on the eighth day. Moses repeated this, but it was not originated from Moses. It came initially from God to Abraham on the eighth day. And we see from places like Romans 4 that this actually was a sign and seal of God's covenant, that righteousness came by faith. This sign and seal, this circumcision, marked the faith that Abraham already had, but that his children were going to be called to have. And so it's not about the faith, it's about the fact that righteousness is by faith. And so salvation has always been by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's always been the way of salvation, but they were still to place this sign upon their children, calling them, their male children anyway, calling them to this faith, that they too might be credited as righteous in the sight of God. And so on the eighth day, this child is brought to be circumcised. Now, what's surprising about this is that this child, unlike every other child born to every other Israelite, knew no sin. He did not have that original corruption that came from Adam. In other words, this is the one child that's ever been born that had no need of that promise that righteousness is by faith. And yet, here he is, presented to be circumcised. There's no need for the flesh to be rolled back. There's no need for the regeneration of the heart. There's no need for a new heart of flesh to replace a heart of stone. And yet, the sign that points to all of those things is going to be placed upon Jesus. And when he was circumcised, he was also called Jesus. That's when they named the child, the day of circumcision. And what happens here is they bring him to be circumcised, is that Jesus is now brought under the law. For him as a descendant of Abraham to not be circumcised would mean that he would have to be cut off from the people of Israel. Foreskin was not cut off, the person was cut off. And so what we find here is that Joseph and Mary continue to obey the Lord. They continue to obey the Abrahamic covenant. And they obeyed the word of the angel who told him what the name of this child was supposed to be. Joseph continues to be just. Mary, who has been graced or found favor in the sight of the Lord, they continue to walk, and this is the important part, in the revealed ways of the Lord. The birth of Jesus didn't mean for them at this point, well, we can do our own thing. But they continued to walk in the way that had been revealed to them. But this is not simply about Joseph and Mary, this is about Jesus. Because Jesus is brought under the law in order that he might perfectly obey that law, in order to bear the curse of disobedience and deliver us, which, when we look at Galatians 4, indicates that this great salvation that's going to take place is not simply that we are freed from slavery to sin, but that we are going to be made sons of God. We're going to be given a whole new status, not simply innocent, not simply righteous, but also righteous sons of God, and even better, the Spirit will be poured upon all who were sons. The Spirit of sonship will be given. But this becomes possible precisely through The obedience of Joseph and Mary in keeping the covenant and Jesus coming under the law and perfectly obeying the law on our behalf. That's how it all happens. Jesus is going to provide the record of obedience that we could never attain, and then he's going to give it to us, and with it, his Holy Spirit. It seems like eons ago now, I'm reminded of this from the text. When I had first become a Christian back in the 80s, it's been a long time. Wow. One of the things I did, after I started going to this new church, I saw the parents and youngest daughter of girlfriend number one on the other side of the sanctuary. And so one of the things I decided to do was to write a letter to girlfriend number one. And she was a little older than me, so at this point she probably had graduated from college and presumably entered into the career that she was studying for, and that was to be a teacher. And so I decided to present her with the gospel. Because I wanted her to know. Because I didn't really know where her parents stood. Okay, they showed up at church. Well, you know, anyone can show up at church. I don't know if they actually believe the message of the gospel, but I wanted her to hear it. And so I explained it in the context of a class. And I explained that imagine for a moment that there is a test that everybody flunks. But the teacher takes that test for them and gives them the grade that the teacher has earned. That's a glimpse of the gospel. We've all failed the test. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and yet Jesus has come, did not sin, fulfilled completely the glory of God, and then gives that to us. This is the glory of the gospel. The amazing glory of the gospel. This bloody rite of circumcision anticipates the blood that Jesus would shed upon the cross. The blood which will make us sons. The blood which fulfills the promise. The blood which removes the curse. The blood that no longer needs to be shed for the forgiveness of sin, because the blood of Christ, the Son, has been shed for the forgiveness of sin. You see, on the cross, Christ is cut off for us. And baptism, as we see in Romans, is a sign that we are united to Christ in his death, in his burial, and then in his resurrection. We partake, so to speak, of his being cut off for us. The circumcision that he experienced upon the cross. And so as a result, the bloody sign of circumcision has been replaced by baptism. That sign that remains for us and for our children to receive God's promise of salvation in the Son. And so in 2 weeks, Lord willing, the newest member of our congregation, Grace Matthew, is going to be brought up here, and we're going to place upon her the sign of the covenant. And I will remind our covenant children that they too have had this sign placed upon them, and they too must believe in Christ and Christ crucified to receive the benefits of this covenant. She's not going to be saved because I pour water on her head. She's going to be saved by the blood of Christ when she believes. And we are trusting that God, by his Spirit, will work in such a way that she will believe. And we're going to be here. We're going to promise to be here to help that happen by helping the Matthews instruct her and encourage her and warn her, as we have done with all of the children of this church, which we need to do with all of the children of this church. And so, seems like I went on a little bit of a rabbit trail there, but let's get back to that real
question at the beginning of this, that Jesus came to under the burden of the law in order to fulfill the law. Well, they brought Jesus for circumcision. Did their obedience end with the sign of the covenant and the giving of his name? Well, let's look at verses 22 through 24. As I said, they've brought Jesus under the law. The Savior comes under the law to fulfill the law. Okay. And part of that fulfillment of the law has to do with the purification laws. It's interesting. When the time came for their purification. Now, if you can remember back to when Marty read Leviticus 12, it talks repeatedly about her purification, not their purification. It is the woman who has given birth that is purified. Who are they? Is Luke talking about Joseph and Mary? Well, no. Is he talking about Mary and Jesus? Does the child need purification? There's a sense in which the child needs purification because, as Leviticus 12 talked about, because she was unclean, everything she touched would become unclean. And so this purification is provided generally not simply for the woman, but also the child that she nurses and cares for, who has been made unclean by her in the midst of this. The mother has been defiled by blood the child has been defiled by blood through the process of giving birth. And they have also given birth and brought a sinner into the world, which is the one time that didn't happen. But the law is given for what always or generally happens, not the exceptions to the law. Calvin notes that childbirth, which is a natural and a beautiful thing, okay, childbirth is in itself is not sinful, but we see that because we are contaminated by original sin, that sin can stains and contaminates even these most natural and beautiful things. It's a pointing to the reality of sin in the world. In other words, Jesus again is going to be identified with sinners in order to save sinners. He who knew no sin continues to become sin, and finally on the cross, in order to make us righteous before God. And so they brought him up to Jerusalem from Bethlehem at the end of the prescribed days in order to present him to the Lord, because not only is he a child that must be presented, but he is also the firstborn. He is the one who has opened her womb. He is set apart. He is holy unto the Lord. He belongs to God. And so Mary and Joseph continue to fulfill the law so that Jesus is a suitable savior of sinners. This doesn't mean they're co-mediators. This doesn't mean that she's co-redemptrix. It doesn't mean any of that stuff. But we do see that they lived by faith in such a way that Jesus was always... they were always fulfilling the law as it concerns the Son that comes. So they consecrate him as the firstborn, similarly, just as we see they're told to do in Exodus 13, precisely because of the Passover that took place. The firstborn of Israel did not die, but the lamb had taken its place. And so God says the firstborn of every person and animal in Israel belongs to me. What's interesting is that there's no mention here in this text of the redemption price paid for this particular firstborn son. But as we continue, they presented him to the Lord to offer a sacrifice that was in keeping with the law. In this case, they say, Luke tells us, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons.
Now, if you remember back to Leviticus 13, what you'll see is they were supposed to bring a lamb and then two turtle doves or two pigeons. But in the case of the poor, they only needed to bring the two birds. And so we see an indication, again, the poverty of Joseph and Mary. Jesus is born into a poor family, and he's going to live his entire life in poverty. He was rich, but he became poor, that he might make us rich through his poverty. And so Jesus had faithful parents, and yet there are going to be financial hardships that will continually, that he'll be continually experiencing. My brain's not working this morning. I think it's still on vacation. Okay? There's going to be tattered clothes. There possibly could be missed meals. Because if Joseph doesn't work that way and Joseph does that day and Joseph doesn't get paid that day, there's not going to be food that day because there's nothing in the bank and there's no credit card that they can put it on. Joseph, like most of the people of that day, lived day to day. There was no refrigerator. There's no freezer. There might be some canned goods, but that is it. And so there's a couple things we can take from this. One is that you can be a faithful person and not be materially wealthy. There are, unfortunately, schools of thought within Christendom who think that if you are faithful, you will be materially wealthy. That is not true. That is not the gospel in any way, shape, or form. And here we have Jesus, the perfect one, living in a family of faithful people, Joseph and Mary, who yet experienced prolonged poverty. But Jesus came to enrich us, and in the context of Paul, that Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, is not materially. He's not coming to make sure that we have a Mercedes-Benz or whatever car you might want. My youngest is fascinated by cars these days. He points them out to me all the time. We went to the classic car show. And he, Dad, look, it's a McLaren. I'm like, what? I wouldn't even be able to recognize one. He knows. Expensive sports car. He's got it. Okay? Jesus didn't come to give us that. As we see in Ephesians 1, all of these blessings that he gives to us, that God gives to us in Christ and only in Christ, are spiritual blessings, and the highest of those is the blessing of adoption. And so this ought to cause us to think a little bit. What are we seeking? Are we seeking earthly wealth, or are we seeking spiritual wealth? What is our life about? What is the direction we're moving in? What is it that captivates our hearts more than all? Is it gaining the trinkets of the world? Or is it gaining the blessing of God? You can receive the blessings of God and still have a lot of trinkets. But I'm talking about, what are you concerned about? What are you laboring after? And that's a lot of what we're going to talk about when we get to Ecclesiastes. But Jesus is identified with sinners in order to rescue sinners. So how did Jesus grow up? We get a fast forward, so to speak, here when we go to 39 to 40. See, that's what's fascinating to me. When you look at the Gnostic Gospels, which are not true gospels. Okay, you find this, child Jesus, for instance, in Thomas's gospel. He makes these clay pigeons of mud, and brings them to life. So you have all these weird stories about Jesus performing all of these meaningless miracles when he's a kid. You don't find that in the four Gospels that we have. The focus is going to be on the earthly ministry of Jesus and upon the last week in his death and his resurrection. Okay. We see that when they had performed everything according to the law, once again, Luke wants us to remember the faithfulness of his parents that enable him, in a sense, to become the Savior. Grace producing obedience. That's the biblical pattern. People receiving the grace of God and then becoming obedient. The pattern of the gospel, the pattern of the scriptures, is not, I obey and therefore I get grace. That is the pattern of Roman Catholicism. That is the pattern of the Latter-day Saints, the Mormons. They talk about obedience and therefore meriting grace. But there's the reality of the way in which we live. We can have the right theology in our heads, but we can often live as though we somehow merit or earn grace. We can sometimes get so caught up in obedience that we think that God owes us something because of our obedience. We can also start to think that we must do something in order to gain forgiveness. Here's a glimpse into the weird mind of Steve Cavallaro. Okay. This morning I was distracted, and one of the Facebook sites I'm on is Vintage Baseball. Okay. So someone had put a picture of Mickey Mantle up there. Where do you think my brain went when I saw the picture of Mickey Mantle? Seinfeld. Some of you know, yes. And so I posted that clip on this Vintage Baseball site where Kramer goes to the baseball camp, you know, and he's pitching, and he knocks back Joe Pepitone and instigates a brawl between the campers and the old Yankees. And Mickey Mantle is his idol, and he ends up in the midst of this brawl. Someone kind of tries to pull him off an old Yankee, and he just whacks him. And then he realizes it's Mickey Mantle that he's hit. And so Kramer goes on to later on talk about how he goes to Mickey's restaurant. And he begs for forgiveness. And here's the key part of it. As he begs for forgiveness, he kneels down before Mickey and he goes, slug me, hit me. Because he thinks that forgiveness is about exacting revenge. That if he's going to experience forgiveness at the hands of his idol, he must suffer. And that's how a lot of us live. We thinking that we must suffer instead of Christ has suffered for us. So, after this fulfillment of the law, Luke notes that they returned into Galilee to their town of Nazareth. Now, how many of you just went, wait a minute? Matthew talks about how they returned to Bethlehem. Well, didn't say they returned to Bethlehem because he doesn't include any of this. But that they live in Bethlehem presumably for about 2 years because that's when the Magi show up. And Herod tries to have all the kids, you know, two and under slaughtered. Okay, Luke doesn't mention what Matthew does with the flight into Egypt, which is probably about 2 more years or 4 more years. You know, upon the death of Herod, they're able to come back. Luke doesn't mention that. Now, what's interesting, some of you might know that I'm listening to the podcast, The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill. And the episode I just listened to the other week had to do with origin stories. And the problem was that the origin story
that Mark Driscoll would tell about his conversion and about the founding of Mars Hill Church would shift over time. Okay. Not simply emphasizing different details, but change, contradiction. These two are mutually exclusive kinds of things that he would state. This is, in a sense, an origin story of Jesus, but I don't think we find a contradiction. I think we just find different emphasis. Because, in part, Matthew is written to what audience? Jewish audience. So what's he going to concern himself with? How the guy who thought he was king of the Jews, Herod, sought to kill Jesus. And so we find a lot about Herod in Matthew's gospel. And so the flight into Egypt becomes an important thing in Matthew's gospel because it concerns the original audience. They would want to know that. Who is Luke's audience? Gentiles. They don't care so much about Herod. They care more about the contrast between Jesus and Caesar. And so all of this stuff with Herod is not there. It's John. John is the one who's often compared with Herod because John is the one who's going to die at the hands of Herod. Jesus is compared with Caesar because Jesus is going to die at the hands of the Roman state. And so Luke thinks that's not important for his audience. He's not trying to give an exhaustive detailed account of everything that happened to Jesus. And so he looks over that, he glosses over that, and talks about the return to Galilee. And what's significant is that it is a return to Galilee. It's not a, hey, yo, son of David, supposed to be king. Let me in the palace. There is none of that. It's a return to obscurity and to an obscure place until the right time when the Holy Spirit moves Jesus to enter into public ministry when he's about 30. But we see again this picture of Jesus who humbles himself, who becomes even as a slave in order that he might make us sons. Luke continues. And the child grew and became strong and was filled with wisdom. And so here we have again this idea of the full humanity of Jesus. Jesus didn't just simply appear to be human. Jesus was not a phantom, nor was Jesus sort of physically looking like a person, but not really a full human being. Jesus was a full human being who was born as a baby, who grew through all of those stages that those of us who are parents watch their kids go through. From nursing, to toddling, to learning math, maybe, all of these things. Learning how to make their beds, learning how to have a job, all of those milestones, learning how to drive, all these things. Jesus experienced full humanity and Jesus grew, and some of that growing was in strength. And so here we see, we touch upon, in a sense, the idea of Jesus emptying himself. He's fully God, fully man. But he lived within the limitations of that humanity. Because as fully God, he is infinite in power. And yet, he chooses not to act that way. He's not going around sort of like a Superman. I remember the Christopher Reeves version when I was a kid that came out, and you know, and he's running really fast and all of these things and showing off the powers that he has that his father wants him to hide. Jesus hid those things until it was time. If you looked at him and you watched him, you followed him around, you would not know Son of God. Jesus was weak like a child and grew stronger
as he grew. And it wasn't just strength, it was also wisdom. Jesus, who is the wisdom of God, also grew in knowledge and wisdom. He was, in a sense, ignorant of things. Because there's no mixture, there's no combination between the mind of God the Son and Jesus the man. Hard for us to keep all of this together. What's going on here? Luke also wants to understand that this miraculous divine Son is, as I said, fully human and is going to live as the perfect human. He is going to be what the first Adam failed to be. He's going to be what the first Adam was supposed to be. There's a sense in which Jesus models for us what it's like to live before the presence of God. What it's like to live full humanity. Okay. Now, here's the fun part, so to speak. Liberal Christians focus on Jesus as example. That's it. They tend to focus on the example of Jesus. Some conservatives, not all conservatives, because I consider myself to be a conservative, will focus on the fact of Jesus as Savior. The scriptures present to us Jesus primarily as Savior, but also as example. You can find that in Peter's letters, for instance. He rescues us because we can't rescue ourselves, but he also shows us an example of how we're supposed to live as people who have received the grace of God. And so we should be growing in strength. We should be growing in wisdom. As Jesus was growing. Strength and wisdom took time for Jesus, and they will take time for us as well. There's no pill that you take that makes you suddenly wise. There's no supplement that you take that makes you instantly strong, particularly when we're talking about being strong in the Lord. It is something that is learned, experienced by grace, as we stop trusting in ourselves. That's the learning part. We're so used to trusting in ourselves. So Jesus is going to grow. He's going to be a full human being. And this is important, as it's been said by, Athanasius of Alexandria, for instance, one of the early defenders of the Trinity at the Council of Nicaea. What has not been assumed has not been redeemed. So if you want a mostly human Jesus, you don't have a Jesus that can fully redeem you. Gregory of Nazianzus, and I always mess up where he's from. They always want to know where you're from back then. Says essentially the same thing. What has not been assumed cannot be healed. So it's necessary for Jesus to have full humanity in order to save you as a fully human person to be remade in the image of Christ. It's a lot of theology this morning. I hope I didn't just dump too much on you. But there's no shortcuts to this maturity. To this fullness. Jesus needed to eat. Jesus needed to play. Jesus needed to study, just like every other kid. And so, even though we may come to Christ at a young age, we still need to eat. We still need to play. We still need to study, and in particular, the scriptures. Isn't that sort of a strange thing to think about? That Jesus, whose spirit inspired the Word of God, studied the Word of God, memorized the Word of God, because he's fully human.
And he learned it perfectly and lived by it.
And we see that the favor or grace, because that word there is charis, was of the grace of God was upon him. And this is a reflection of part to Mary. Mary, who was favored or graced of God. Okay. But it doesn't just echo Mary. It also echoes a weird character that I've been, I'm in Judges. And so it stood out to me this week as I read Judges 13. And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew and the Lord blessed him. Interesting parallel. Jesus did not have the sinful proclivities of Samson. He was a much better redeemer than Samson. He is the greater Samson that has come. But he lived by grace. Like you and I live by grace. Jesus, in other words, lived in dependence upon his Father. He did not live as an independent son. He's modeling for us what it's like to live by faith. He models for us what it's like to live by grace. Precisely because human beings need to trust in God and not themselves, depend on grace and not their own merit. And so Jesus lived in the presence of his Father. Because when we think back to when the angel says to Mary that she's favored by God, the Lord is with you. The Father was with his Son. That's the grace. They continue to live in uninterrupted communion with one another. All during his earthly life. And Jesus wants us to live in a similar communion with the Father during our earthly lives. How does this happen?
Well, in a sense, it begins at baptism. We've already talked about baptism. But we can't think that baptism's enough, regardless of what your view of baptism is, whether you believe in infant baptism or you believe in believer's baptism.
Okay.
That's a picture of salvation. That's not the experience of salvation. One must grow from that point on. And so what the scripture reveals is a commitment to worship. To worship personally, but also to join together and worship corporately. What the scriptures talk about is a commitment to the means of grace. Hearing and reading the Word of God. Praying. Having your mind transformed, having your will transformed, so that you're walking in more and more consistent obedience with God. Because you've received grace, not in order to receive grace. Because you love God more and walk more closely with Him. See, His birth was just the beginning. Our conversion is just the beginning of a walk with Him, a life with Him. And so Jesus lived by grace to model living by grace. So as I just mentioned a moment ago, Christmas really is the beginning of a lifetime. We treat it as a holiday, but it's the beginning of the lifetime for Jesus. It wasn't just about a trip to Bethlehem. Joseph and Mary begin to raise Jesus in the faith. Jesus grew up as a faithful Jew, keeping the law and the covenants. For those who broke the law and the covenants. Jesus lives to turn slaves to sin into sons of God. And so, as I said, conversion isn't simply a day
where you walk an aisle, or you say a prayer or something like that. But it's the beginning of a new life with God that is lived by faith and by grace. Are you banking on an experience from the past? Are you living a life of faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you? So if we kind of tie this together, our big idea is that Jesus was born under the law to make us sons of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a Savior who didn't just drop out of heaven. We thank you that there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. Born like we were, grew like we did, and yet was perfectly obedient, unlike us. But we thank you that he came to save sinners of whom we are the worst. Help us to be amazed at this mystery, at what he did not for himself, but for us. For he had no need. Help us to grow in our appreciation of the work of Jesus to save sinners like us. We ask this in his name, amen.